Good to see everyone that's gathered here this morning. And we'd like to ask, what is the righteousness of God? What is the wrath of God? Do these things matter today in today's world that seems to get more and more wicked every day, a world with harsh speech coming from nearly every corner of our society, even our leaders, a world filled with unrighteousness, immorality, deceit, and evil-mindedness? Paul addresses these topics in his epistle to the Romans. You know, the book of Romans explores the doctrine of salvation in great detail, looking at it from multiple angles. Clearly, the gospel is very important to Paul. In fact, he explains that he is a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. Paul was specifically chosen by God, separated from the world by God, completely changed his agendas, his daily activities, in order to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he brought a unique perspective, being Jew and very well educated, and a Jew of great prominence within that particular faith and amongst those people. And so he then, ever since that moment he was called, he dedicated his entire life to that cause. And so he begins to do this also in the book of Romans. And we're going to read a few verses for consideration this morning. We're going to read from Romans chapter 1, verses 14 through 21. There Paul writes, "I am a debtor to both Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise. So as much as in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power to God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, that is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifested in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." Paul is addressing the Gentiles, to whom he felt an obligation to share the gospel that he himself so desperately needed to hear just a few years prior. Paul wanted to preach to them in person in Rome, but circumstances did not allow him to do so. But Paul was not ashamed of the gospel, even though he had already endured some persecution, some hardships because of proclaiming the gospel. He had been banished from Antioch. He had been stoned and left for dead in Lystra, ridiculed by the self-proclaimed philosophers in the town square in Athens, and he was almost killed by a mob in Ephesus. Despite all that, he had no hesitation, nor was he ashamed to preach before men. He was not ashamed to preach the gospel, because it has the power of God unto salvation. The gospel contains God's power and strength or ability to save man. Paul says that salvation is available to all man, everyone who believes, Jews and Greeks alike. And this is a new concept at this time. 2 Peter 3, verse 9 tells us, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." From this passage, we see that salvation is available to all, but, important to note, God's offer is conditional. Unfortunately, not all men will be saved. Only those who choose of their own free will to do that which is outlined in the gospel, to accept and obey those conditions and remain faithful, will be saved. Paul writes further, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed." What Paul is saying is that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is saved. But let's examine a little more closely what Paul means by the phrase the righteousness of God. Understanding this concept is critical to understanding the book of Romans and Paul's message and his treatise on his gospel of salvation and the doctrine of salvation. In this context, the righteousness of God is not referring to God's own personal righteousness, and this is an important distinction, because up to this point, whenever you're reading the scriptures of the righteousness of God, it's referring to God's righteousness, the fact that he's sinless. We know that God himself is personally righteousness from several passages found in the Old Testament. Ezra chapter 9 verse 15 tells us, O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous. Daniel declares God is righteous in all the works in which he does. Daniel 9 verse 14. The book of Nehemiah and Psalms also make similar statements. 1 John 1 verse 5 and 6 tells us, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. And Paul will tell the Romans later on in chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So we see that this presents man with a dilemma. If you were to break it down, see, God is sinless, he is light. But man is not sinless. Men have walked in darkness. Light cannot have fellowship with darkness. The two are incompatible. Therefore, God cannot fellowship man. This would mean that all should be lost. But God didn't want this. So out of an abundance of love, grace, mercy, long-suffering, God devised a plan, a system by which man can come out of darkness and be forgiven of his sins and be considered righteous. And this system is referred to Paul as the righteousness of God. So sometimes the righteousness of God is referring to God's sinless nature. Sometimes the righteousness of God is referred to basically God's plan or system to bring men into salvation. This system allows God to declare sinners to be righteous while at the same time maintaining his own personal righteousness. Again, as we said earlier, understanding this concept helps us to understand the book of Romans. This type of righteousness of God is a declared righteousness. You're not righteous, but God declares you as righteous. It's not earned righteous. It is granted to people, not based upon their sinful nature, obviously. It's not based upon any works of merit, but upon the fulfilling of certain criteria. And that is some specified stated conditions. You may have heard the term imputed righteousness, especially in study of Romans. This is when God credits or imputes righteousness to someone because of the actions that they take. In other words, by obeying the plan of salvation, our sins are forgiven, thereby enabling God to apply or credit righteousness unto us. And this is righteousness of God. It's revealed from faith to faith, Paul says. So let's consider this phrase, faith to faith. What is the first and fundamental step in obtaining faith? Well, we're told in Romans, the 10th chapter, verse 17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And let's take another look at verses 16 through 17 of chapter 1. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. What Paul is conveying to the Romans is that the system of righteousness whereby God declares men to be righteous upon condition of the faith is revealed in the gospel. And this righteousness of God is designed to produce faith in those to whom it is preached and to those who read and study the scriptures, take it to heart, and accept the teachings therein. Paul then quotes from the prophet Habakkuk, saying, the just shall live by faith. What does Paul mean by this? Well, in order to answer that, let's first understand what the prophet meant when he said that. The prophet Habakkuk was actually quoting inspired words that he had received from the Lord. These were given as both words of warning and hope or encouragement to the faithful Israelites who were then in captivity in Babylon. God intends to punish Israel so that the faithful remnant will be preserved. God is telling the prophet to remain faithful, to continue to trust in God, and they will live. And Paul is conveying a similar message here to the Romans. But while the prophet in the Old Testament was referring to physical survival, Paul is using these words to express that the faithful, obedient believers in Jesus Christ, though faced with many trials, tribulations, hardships, shall survive unto eternal life if he continues to be faithful and obedient. The Romans can overcome all these trials by faith. You know, that must have been especially encouraging, I think, to these Romans, these Christians who were living in Rome under the very shadow of the wicked Roman emperor. This message of hope reminds me of what we learned from our study of the book of Revelation. We see that in the end, through the study of the book of Revelation, that God's people will prevail, God's people will be victorious, and his followers are vindicated and receive their heavenly reward, and the wicked also meet their just reward in the lake of eternal fire. At the end of verse 17, Paul's revealed the theme of his letter, that God accepts as righteous all who believe and accept the gospel. Next, Paul will set out to explain the wrath of God to the Gentiles. Paul's desire is to persuade men to accept the gospel. But first, he explains the sinful nature of men. In verse 18, he explains that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Without the gospel, all men are doomed to perish eternally. But what does God mean? What does Paul mean by God's wrath? You know, when we think of this word wrath, perhaps it conjures up a certain image. We think of maybe, you know, when a man's angry, what does he do? He raises his voice, he throws a temper tantrum, his face gets red, and so on. But God does not express wrath and exhibit wrath the way man does. God's wrath is righteous. Because God's wrath is absolute righteousness, God cannot reveal a law and then attach a penalty for violating that law and then threaten infliction to those who disobey that law and then fail to punish when that law is broken. That can't be done. Justice has to be served, and that justice is wrath of God. Paul explained to these Gentiles that ungodliness and unrighteousness are suppressing the truth, that is, they're holding it down, they're actually putting a lid on it, because they have rejected an important truth that should have been obvious. They were rejecting the very existence of God. But God's existence and divinity are readily apparent and evident to all men by the declaration of his creation. This knowledge is sometimes referred to as natural revelation because it is seen in the created world. Psalms 19, chapter verse 1 tells us, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utter speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge." What the psalmist is saying is that the things that are seen every day by the world all around us make it plain to everyone that the world was created by a higher being. That this, we should naturally see that the invisible things of God. Who else but an all-knowing, all-powerful deity could put the sun and the stars into the heavens? Anyone who's seen a mountain or stood on a mountaintop or stood on the shores of an ocean can't help but be filled with wonderment and the knowledge that surely this had to have been created by a higher power. How can you hold a newborn baby in your arms and not be swept and overcome with emotion and the wonderment and the miracle of birth? If we look at the world on a molecular level, or if we search the heavens with a massive telescope, or if we look anywhere in between, we are faced with great evidence that the known world was created by a higher power. God's invisible qualities, such as eternal power, wisdom, even the Godhead, we're told, are evident in his creation. Men who deny the very existence of God and attempt to explain his creation on the basis of evolutionary methods involving unlimited time and chance will experience his wrath. That's what Paul is saying here. They are without excuse for rejecting what is plainly evident in the world all around them. And they are without excuse because they deny a religion based on a deity and God and replace it for a religion based on unlimited time and chance. They worship time and chance. Time and chance can do anything. It can create matter out of nothing, which violates the first law of science. It creates order out of disorder, which violates the fundamental law of thermodynamics. And then turn around and say that Genesis is not based on science. Peter wrote of this too, and his warnings were just as stern, if not more so. In 2 Peter 3, verses 1 through 7, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you be mindful of the words which are spoken before the holy prophets and the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from beginning to of creation. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of godly men." The creation reveals not only God's unlimited power, but also his Godhead, as we explained earlier. Godhead, in this context, is God's divine nature. So people that deny the existence of God are without excuse. It's important to note that God did not reveal himself in nature to strip men of any excuse so that they could condemn them. God's purpose is to reveal themselves so that they might recognize him and serve him. Therefore, as a result of God's self-revelation through nature, men are without excuse for failing to believe and obey him. Now, you may ask, how is it possible for someone, a Gentile, a heathen, that had no former training of the scriptures, could possibly come to the realization that there's an almighty God? Isn't there a bit of a leap there? Well, you could say that, but I would say as Exhibit A, I present the centurion that approached Jesus concerning his sick servant. Luke tells of this account in Luke chapter 7. We're all familiar with the story. A Roman centurion soldier approaches our Lord on behalf of his sick servant, and he asks Jesus to heal him, and listen to how he justifies his request. He says in verses 7 and 8, "For therefore I did not even think myself worthy to come to you," showing humility, "but say the word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it." And quite astonishingly, Jesus turns to the crowd and he says, "I say to you, I've not found such great faith, not even in Israel." I thought this was kind of a bold statement. Now, of course, Jesus healed the servant, but what's amazing to me here is not that Jesus healed his servant. You could say that this was in Jesus' best interest because it showed his credentials, his deity, confirmed that he was the Son of God, and so on. But what's amazing is Jesus said he had not seen such faith, not even in all the religious center of Israel. It's not just that the centurion makes the request that demonstrates his faith. It's his justification or his rationale for being able to approach Jesus for such a request. If you notice carefully at his words, he said that he also is a man of authority, and he gives orders, and those who are subject to his authority obey. His authority leads to specific actions and outcomes to those in the military environment Therefore, it's reasonable and logical to ask Jesus to affect outcomes in the supernatural world. What makes his request so remarkable is that his understanding of the power of God not only recognizes that God is the creator of all, his request also reveals that he understood the following. One, that if man asks in faith, with humility, our Father in heaven will respond. He's demonstrating that he recognizes the Godhood. He recognizes that Jesus was also deity. And therefore, Jesus had the power over the natural world. Not only does the Godhead have the power and wisdom to create the world, it can change the effects of the natural world. Thus, his servant could be healed. So if I were to sum up this up and make my case, I would say to you that if a Roman soldier who was a member of our army that was working in opposition to God's people and the people to whom Jesus was working with could understand all the complexities regarding creation and the Godhead and the power of taking a request humbly before the Lord, then surely there's no excuse for anyone to deny the existence of God. There's an important life lesson for us today. When men refuse to acknowledge the glory of God and his creation and instead seek a natural explanation for all things, they too are without excuse. Paul explains that because of their unwillingness to acknowledge and glorify God, these people can gradually be darkened in their minds. And our brother Dan read a similar concept this morning. See, because these people refuse to recognize and glorify God, their foolish thinking, corrupt misuse of their minds, and gradually caused truth to fade from their minds. And then, as we're told in verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools. Ironically, the more corrupt men's minds are, the more they promote their own worldly wisdom, the more they embarrass themselves. You know, I think there's no greater example of this today than social media. People copy and paste foolish banter. And if they can't back up their position with facts and logic, then they just increase the intensity to which they promote their message. People think if they shout long enough and loud enough and often enough, then the viewpoint will win out. Sadly, this technique, if all I've seen, has proven effective on soft-minded people. You know, as a side note, I think social media can be very destructive. I would advise a young person to avoid it completely. Sometimes it's used for the practice of whispering and backbiting that Paul's going to address later on in this chapter. And social media is used to promote ungodly things, and these ungodly things are gradually accepted, in part because they're constantly presented and consumed by weak-minded people. I think in a way, it's similar to the way that the worship of idols was accepted in Paul's day. In Paul's day, there were some that gave in to worship of false idols. And I think one reason why they fell into the trap was public pressure. You know, I mentioned at first, there was just only a few radicals people promoting false idols. But then it just kept on and on. And then more and more fringe people took up the practice. And then soon it became commonplace. It just swept the society at that time. And, you just fall into the groupthink. And if so many people are doing it, it must be right. So behavior that was once considered taboo is now socially acceptable. We see this happening today. During my lifetime, politicians in the 90s, even the left-leaning ones, came out and said publicly that marriage is between a man and a woman. But no longer is this the case. Just a decade ago, most mainstream politicians would contend that there are only two genders, but they don't do this today. And we see this evidence today with the current administration, and it keeps getting worse. I once saw an article in mainstream media that was written by someone in academia promoting romantic relationships between adults and underage teenagers. I couldn't get past the first paragraph. I couldn't believe it. It's just a mad spiral downhill. Sometimes I feel like the proverbial voice in the wilderness, like the little boy in the children's story that is hopelessly shouting that the emperor has no clothes. feel like I'm in a dream, waiting to wake up, but I never do. Instead, the nightmare continues. And friends, what troubles me most of all is that the evil things that occur out in the world have had a way historically of creeping into the church. I challenge you to name a vice that has not done so. Let's all be on guard, lest professing to be wise, we become fools. What did God do to meet such men in Paul's day? Well, we see the answer, verse 24. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies amongst themselves, to exchange the truth of God for the lie, and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Therefore, we see that there are consequences of perverse and bad behaviors, one of which God can give up on such a person, give them up to their own impurity. I think that frightens me most of all. It's important to note that God's abandonment does not have to be permanent. They repent of their ways and confess their sins, or if they're lost and they believe in the gospel. But until then, God could deliberately allow the natural desires of their flesh to gain control of their minds and consequently their actions, exchanging godly things for ungodly things, worshiping idols instead of God. Hard to believe, right? Who today could do such a thing? But consider one way which Paul describes their behavior, worshiping the creature more than the Creator. In Paul's day, the creature was referenced to an idol, which seems ridiculous. We don't see that today. But let me ask you this. When society places more value on a dog or a kitten than it does a human life form in a mother's womb, then we see worshiping the creature more than the Creator. Paul warned the Romans that in the past, God gave up on people that behaved in such manners. They worshiped of idols, led them to abandon their natural affection between man and women. So first, things went from bad to worse. Worshiping idols just led to all sorts of just bad things. It's just a mad spiral downhill. Paul says in verse 27 that these people received for themselves the penalty of their error, which was their due. And eventually God gave them over to a reprobate mind, which reprobate here meaning not standing the test, not approved, sterile in a moral sense. And then Paul goes on to warn that a person of this mind can spiral downward and then fall prey to a whole host of sins, which he lists at the end of the chapter, which we're going to run through rather quickly here. He lists sexual immorality, wickedness, which Thayer renders as depravity or iniquity, covetousness, which is greediness. The person just can't get enough. I think in America, we can be especially vulnerable to this this sin because of the wealth that's around us. Maliciousness, which is ill will and a desire to injure. Envy, this is the feeling of displeasure that is produced by witnessing or hearing of the good fortune or the wealth of others. Again, I would say that this is potential for people living in America. If our neighbor is prosperous, then why aren't we? But you know, I would warn you here to be careful here. I wouldn't fall into that trap. Sometimes things aren't what they seem. A person is showing outward signs of great wealth. Maybe that they're living in great debt, or maybe have ruined his relationships in order to gain riches. I once had a neighbor that had very fancy cars. I mean, very exotic cars. I loved to just listen to him rev up and watch him drive down the street. These cars were easily worth more than houses, easily. And he had so many of them, different ones. Well, where is he today? Today, he's in federal prison. Turns out he and his buddy were running a scam. They were selling fake medicine to the U.S. Army. Today, the cars are gone. The house sits empty. On the door is a legal notice from the U.S. Marshal's Office claiming rights to the property. It's easy to look at others and be envious for what they have and what we do not have. But let's train our mind to be content with the things we have. Paul, continue his list of sins, murder, strife. Again, I see this on social media sometimes. Deceit. This means to be cunning or treacherous. Thayer uses the word snare. This paints a picture of any deceptive or cunning behavior designed to trick someone as in an attempt to exploit or harm them. malignity or evil-mindedness, whisperers, which is a secret slanderer, detractor. This is a gossiper that conveys rumors through whispers. Whiteside, in his commentary, says, whisperers are cowardly sneaks who have not the courage to come out in the open and say damaging things about others, but secretly peddle their slanderous statements and insinuation against the object or objects of their campaign of spite. Backbiters, someone who speaks evil of others, haters of God, violent, proud, arrogant, boasters, inventor of evil things. I think of more and more ways to do evil. Disobedient to parents. Kids who are disobedient to parents will be sometimes disobedient to authority, including God. Undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. And then referring to these people, Paul tells the Romans in verse 32, who, knowing the righteousness, judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only to those that do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Such a condemnation, not only to those sinners, but those who also approve of those actions. So we don't have to be participating in those actions to be subject to God's wrath. The death they deserve is a spiritual one. Their sins separate them from God. Paul presents this as a warning to those in Rome. It serves as a warning to us today as well. These are practices that are to be avoided. But if we fall, there's a way out. The righteousness of God shows us the way. That way is described in the gospel. It's available for all men. And it's quite clearly laid out. We're told in Romans, the 10th chapter, verse 17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We are to believe, but without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And repent of our sins, we're told in Luke 13:3. I tell you, nay, unless you repent, you all shall all likewise perish. Confess that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And finally, be buried in a watery grave of baptism to rise and walk anew. And then we're told in Revelations, the 2nd chapter, verse 10, be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. Don't fall back into sin. Don't engage in the sins that Paul listed in the book of Romans. If you're taking these steps, you can have the prayers of the church and to be forgiven of these sins. So if you have a spiritual need at this time, we invite you to come forward while we stand and while we sing.